Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Dear friends, how would you explain verse 2, that God promised eternal life before the world began? The only way I can even attempt to explain verse 2 of Titus chapter 1 is to say that in the eons of eternity past, when the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit took counsel together, when God, the Omniscient One, knowing as He looked into the future that He would make man in His image and after His likeness and give to man the power of choice, and knowing that man would disobey his Creator and plunge himself and all of his posterity into sin and under its consequences, God, knowing that, and knowing that man would be lost apart from God intervening on man's behalf, God determined to accomplish eternal redemption by giving His Son, who gave Himself, that by His death upon the cross, by the shedding of His blood, and His glorious bodily resurrection, eternal redemption would be accomplished, and God promised in eternity past that all who in the ages to come who would receive His Son as Savior would receive everlasting life. I don't know how else you would explain it. And the Holy Trinity entered into this, what some call an eternal covenant in eternity past. This is the reason Peter tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, was slain from before the foundation of the world. And all who receive Jesus Christ as Savior have this eternal love, have eternal life, and praise God, the anchor holds. Because the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6, the latter part of the chapter, tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ, the forerunner, that's a nautical term. It speaks of that smaller boat that would take the anchor on in to safe haven and secure it there. So the larger vessel would simply have to slowly winch its way on in. The anchor holds. And the Lord Jesus Christ has entered into heaven itself, and He is there in the presence of God as the anchor of our soul. And all who receive Him as Savior are as good as there. Thank God the anchor holds. But God promised eternal life before the world began. How can we take that in? Turn back, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And come down, please, to verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Come down from the cross, Jesus. Christ without a cross? Unthinkable. Some today preach a crossless Christ. Others preach a Christless cross. But we preach Christ crucified, glorified, and coming again. He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, that ruler of the Jews, of whom we read in John's Gospel chapter 3, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Speaking of crucifixion, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why was it necessary for Jesus to die upon a cross? Because sin necessitated it. Holiness required it. Justice demanded it. The law needed it. Prophecy expected it. The types entailed it. Salvation compelled it. And thank God, Christ endured it. He stayed on the cross for me. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 said he made peace by the blood of his cross. We might think, well, that was the cross of Barabbas. No, no. That was the cross of Jesus. From before the foundation of the world. And thank God he stayed upon that cross and shed his precious blood. Thank God he cried, it's finished. Because his death upon the cross and our reception of him as Savior saves us legally from the guilt of sin. Judicially from the penalty of sin. Inwardly from the power of sin, and ultimately from the impairment of sin. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. You know, this is one of the several instances when the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, in hatred and in mockery, said things about him which are profoundly true. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Now they said that in mockery. But thank God it's true. There's another example in John's Gospel 12:19, where the Pharisees said, Perceive ye, they said, how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. Well, their world was very small, very circumscribed. It could scarcely have gone beyond the limits of their own little country. The world is gone after him. They scarcely knew how the world, the whole length of it, the breadth of it, the whole sanctified art and learning of it for 2,000 years would go after him. The best in music, the best in literature, the best in art would find its inspiration and direction from this Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of Calvary, the Lord of glory. There's another example in John's Gospel chapter 15 and verse 2. They said, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Aren't you glad he receives sinners? My unsaved friend, you come to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. He's waiting to receive you. But he's not going to force himself on anyone. And he's not standing on the sidelines of your life with his hat in his hand as if he's some marked down object on the auction block waiting for you to receive him on your terms. He gives you the opportunity of receiving, but he's waiting to receive you. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And so they said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. And it is interesting to consider how that when his critics oftentimes spoke words of criticism, words of condemnation, they were transmuted into declarations of commendation. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Jesus, Mr. Carpenter, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. Come down and save yourself. Have you ever stopped to consider what would happen or how it would be if the Lord Jesus had come down from the cross? Now, mind you, it was not the inability of Jesus the man to come down from the cross, but rather it was his ability as the God-man not to come down. Shall I repeat that again? Or say that again? It was not his inability as a man to come down from that cross. Sometimes we might wonder, well, could he have come down from that cross? Listen, dear friends, it was not his inability as a man to come down from that cross. It was his ability as the God-man not to do so, that he might save others. Because if he saves himself, he cannot save others. And you know, this is an ongoing principle in the Christian life. If we believers are going to be used in the economy of God to reach others and save others, we cannot save ourselves. And we see this spoken in the Word of God. But they said, come down from the cross. Suppose he had come down from that cross. It would have meant for him to defy the will of God. Turn to John's Gospel chapter 5, please. John's Gospel chapter 5. And come down to verse 30. The Lord Jesus said, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Look back to chapter 4 and verse 34. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now keep in mind, he is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. That's in 1 Peter chapter 1. In the book of the Revelation, John speaks of him as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But it was determined back before the world was spoken into existence that God the Son would come and take upon him human form. He would envelop himself with a body that was prepared by God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And God would take upon him human form for the purpose of going to the cross and dying and staying on that cross. And for him to have come down would have meant for him to defy the will of God. He prayed, as we have it in Luke chapter 22, as he faced the cross, God, if it be possible, let this cross cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. So for him to come down would have meant for him to defy the will of God. Not only so, it would have meant for him to disobey the word of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I declare unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That is the Old Testament scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ went to that cross. He stayed upon that cross in fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. The prophet Isaiah said, he is led as a lamb to the slaughter. The psalmist said in Psalm 22, speaking prophetically of Christ, they pierced my hands and my feet. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The risen Lord Jesus Christ joined himself to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. The risen Lord Jesus Christ. This is after his crucifixion and resurrection. The risen Christ joined himself to the two disciples. They thought it was all over. Why were they so sad? Oh my, haven't you heard? This Jesus, this one in whom we put all of our hope and trust, believing that he was the Messiah, he's been crucified. We're going home. And the risen Lord Jesus Christ opened to them the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And he said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Had you been reading your Old Testament scriptures, you would have known that Messiah would come to die on a cross, even though the Jewish mode of execution was stoning to death. Paul in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 tells us, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, for it is written, and he points us back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. Easy to remember. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. Paul said, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And for the Lord Jesus to come down from that cross would have meant for him to defy the will of God. It would have meant for him to disobey the word of God. Had he come down from that cross, it would have meant for him to deny the way to God. He said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. I'm inclined to believe that included in that statement was the cross. Not simply going to heaven, but by way of the cross, because by going to that cross and dying, he opened the way to heaven. And the writer of Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that that veil of the temple that kept people out from the presence of God, that veil spoke of his body And when he was hanged upon that cross, and when he cried, "Finished," that veil was rent in twain from top to bottom. You see, we're not saved on the basis of his sinless life. We're saved on the basis of his vicarious death. He had to die. And that upon the cross. Otherwise, the way into God's presence would not have been open. Is it any wonder that Peter said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And we sing, "I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. Without shedding of blood is no forgiveness." And for him to come down from that cross would have meant for him to deny the way to God. Jesus Christ coming down from the cross? Unthinkable! For him to have come down from that cross would have meant for him to destroy the work of God. We read in John chapter 4 and verse 34, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And thank God he cried, "It's finished." Because his whole purpose in coming was to go to that cross and have sin, the sin of the world, condemned in flesh. Some of the ladies are studying the book of Romans. And they have been thinking about Abraham, who was justified not by his works, but by faith, but his works proved that he was justified. But there was a covenant sign given to Abraham. His name was Abram in Genesis 17. In fact, it was in that chapter where we read his name was changed to Abraham. But he was circumcised. A man right at 100 years old was circumcised. So that it would be a reminder to him and all of his posterity born in his family, circumcised the 8th day, it would be a covenant sign and a constant reminder that we cannot do in the flesh what God does. You understand? Flesh must be judged. And so with the Jews, it was a rite, it was a ritual to cut away part of the flesh and let it be a reminder that I am to have no confidence in my flesh. But God wants us to realize that when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, all flesh was dealt with. And the circumcision which we have in Christ is a circumcision made without hands, because God dealt with all sinful flesh when the Lord Jesus Christ was constituted as a sin offering for the world. And God dealt with him. And he cried, "It's finished." And we are saved on the basis of the person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, right before going to the cross, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And for him to come down from that cross would have meant for him to destroy the work of God. And so his death upon that cross was voluntary. Voluntary. Could he have come down from that cross? We might think or ask. He said, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. And I have power to take it again. It is said prophetically of him in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. See how the patient Jesus stands, insulted in his lowest case. Sinners have bound almighty hands and spit in their Creator's face. But he gave himself. He gave himself. Yes, it was not that he was unable to come down, but rather he was able not to come down, so that he might save to the uttermost, through and through to completion, all who come to him and receive him as Savior, because God promised eternal life before the world began. And God keeps his promise. His death was voluntary. His death was vicarious. That means he died for you and for me. Four times the enemies of Nehemiah sent him a message to come down from building the wall of Jerusalem. And his reply in light of the cross deserves mention. He said, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? And the Lord Jesus prayed as they were mocking him, come down, come down. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They don't realize I'm doing a great work. That sinners saved by the grace of God will be rejoicing in for all eternity. His death was vicarious, and thank God his death was victorious. Himself he could not save. He on the cross must die, or mercy cannot come to ruin sinners nigh. Yes, Christ the Son of God must bleed that sinners from sin might be freed. Hallelujah. He died. Why? Why was he on that cross? The poet wrote, when I behold my Savior there on Calvary, O soul of mine, be still, reflect a while. Gaze on that face, those hands, his feet and side, into those eyes, portraying naught of guile. Why was he there? By God and man forsaken. The man of sorrows bows his head and dies. Why was he there? Ah, yes, there is an answer. 'Tis found within the word for all to see that God so loved the world, he gave his Son, who gave himself from sin to set me free. Why was he there? My God, I'm lost in wonder. But show to me how dreadful sin must be. Thank God he went to the cross and he stayed on that cross. And he accomplished eternal redemption. But now let's get back to what we started with. God promised eternal life before the world began. Now my friend, I'm puzzled. My unsaved friend, I'm a little puzzled. I cannot help but believe that there are those in this auditorium who have not received Christ. It would be most unusual in a crowd of this size if everybody was saved. That would be wonderful, but it would be unusual, I'm saying. And quite possibly, there are those in this room who are not saved. You have not come to the Lord Jesus. You have not received him as your Savior. Maybe your loved ones have, but you have not. And that's between you and God. But I cannot help but wonder, why haven't you done so? You know, I have met a number of people who have been so critical in their thinking and in their speaking. They have been so critical about people who profess to be Christians because they would say, I don't like hypocrisy. And I have met many who've been so critical of Christians, and yet they remain unsaved. Is it simply because they see hypocrisy in others? I told my dad before he was there, he said, I don't want to be around a bunch of hypocrites. I said, Dad, the thing for you to do then is to get saved. Because if you keep these hypocrites from you receiving Christ, you're going to wind up with them for all eternity in hell. Now, if you don't want to be with hypocrites, the thing to do is trust Christ as your Savior. You still have to rub elbows with them day by day in this world for a while, but when you leave this world, you'll go to be with Christ. But if you're not careful, you're going to let hypocrites take you to hell, and you'll be with them for all eternity. But I believe that there are those people who are honest and sincere in their thinking, regardless of what they might say, who are sincere in their thinking, I know I need to receive Christ. I know I need to settle this matter about my soul being saved and call upon Christ for salvation, but I'm so afraid. I've been such a critic of Christians that if I were to make this commitment, I might not be able to hold out myself, and I will be one. Don't you worry about that. Don't you just come as you are and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Don't worry about whether or not you'll hold out. You leave that up to God. But after receiving Christ, you make that determination that you're not going to be a hypocrite, as you profess others might be. Will you receive Christ tonight? Let's turn in redemption songs to number 222. 222. Now, dear friends, I'm going to have us stand and sing. And while we're singing, those of you to whom God is speaking right now, those of you who are not saved, we are praying. We're pleading with you to slip out where you are. Go on over to the office. There will be someone or ones there to help you. I stand ready to help you. But settle, it's between you and the Lord. Settle this matter tonight. Receive Christ and enter into His finished work and enter into the promise of God for eternal life, for all eternity. Number 222, let's stand and sing the first and last, the first, third, and fourth. 222, shall we stand?